Okay, good morning, everyone. We are beginning to circle the landing field on the campaign of Armageddon here, and we are going to be landing today, hopefully. We're going to be able to finish this very important part of the book of Revelation. And if you want to take a look at your map, we'll just take a quick review through what we've seen so far in the campaign of Armageddon. First of all, we saw that the allies of the Antichrist gathered together at a staging area called Megiddo. And they met there. This is not the place where there was a war or anything like it. It was simply a staging area. From there, the second part of the Armageddon campaign is that Babylon was destroyed. And we said rather than going back to find out what had happened in Babylon, the Antichrist instead renews his hatred for the nation of Israel, all of the Jews, and he sacks Jerusalem. So Jerusalem falls, and that's the third stage of the Armageddon campaign. From there, the armies of the Antichrist march south into the land of Jordan to what is modern-day Petra, or what the Bible calls Bozrah, in the ancient land of Moab. And the reason that they're marching there is because this has been a place where God has preserved many of his people throughout the Great Tribulation period so that he could fulfill his promises to them. And they are waiting in Bozrah. So the fourth stage is that the armies of the Antichrist arrive at Bozrah. The fifth stage of the Armageddon campaign is that Israel, realizing that the Antichrist is outside and ready to come in and wipe them out, finally cry out to the Lord. And they embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And the Bible says that just as Jesus said, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, you will not see me again. This is the time when Israel as a nation says just that. We've already studied it. There will be a national regeneration of the entire nation of Israel. Everybody in Israel will be saved. At that time, Paul said it in the book of Romans, all Israel shall be saved. It happens right here. So when the Lord Jesus Christ is finally embraced as the Messiah of Israel, he begins to leave his place in heaven and come to rescue his people. At this time, the return of the Lord is 3 days away. Then we looked at the fifth stage was the national regeneration of Israel. Then we looked at the sixth stage, which is the actual second advent or second coming of Christ. And we looked at where this would take place, and we looked at how this would take place. Now, remember what we said about where this takes place, because this is very important. Ever since I was a young believer, I remember hearing in messages that Jesus Christ would return on the Mount of Olives, and his feet would touch the Mount of Olives, and the mountain would split right in half. Well, it is true that Jesus will ascend the Mount of Olives. Jesus will set his feet upon that mountain, but he doesn't land there. He lands in Bozrah, as we have already showed in many passages of Scripture. He lands in Bozrah, where his people are crying out to him to deliver him. And then he makes his way from Bozrah back toward Jerusalem, literally to a valley just outside Jerusalem called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat is a very interesting word because the word means Yahweh judges. And this is a place where he will render his decision in that famous passage in Joel that we'll look at this morning where it says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. This is the valley of decision, the valley of Jehoshaphat. So this entire thing is important to understand and to look at it on a map and to see how the Lord actually returns at Bozrah and then marches back up toward Jerusalem, which is about 100 miles, marches back up toward Jerusalem, and at the Battle of the Valley of Jehoshaphat finally resolves the angelic conflict. I have my Sunday mornings and my Wednesday mornings mixed up. He finally resolves the Armageddon campaign. What does he do after he finally defeats his enemies at the Valley of Jehoshaphat? He ascends the Mount of Olives as a victory ascent. Okay, so his feet do stand on the Mount of Olives, but let's put it together. Point five was the national regeneration of Israel. Point six is the actual second coming of the Messiah. After that, point seven is the battle from Basra ends at the Valley of Jehoshaphat in the north. And that is probably the time when the Antichrist will be killed. Okay, we're going to look at that this morning. We're on point seven right now. And finally, the last stage in the Armageddon campaign is the victory ascent upon the Mount of Olives, when the Lord will set his feet on the Mount of Olives, and it will split in two. And we'll see why this morning, and why and how these verses coordinate together. Okay, that brings us up to speed. Now, we're taking a look at point seven, which is the Battle of Basra ending at the Valley of Jehoshaphat. So we looked last time at the passage in Isaiah 63, wherein Isaiah is kind of seen as interviewing the Lord as he is returning from Basra. And we've got this amazing passage. Who is this who comes from Edom? And this is the land where Petra is. Who, with garments of glowing colors from Basra, that is from modern-day Petra. This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. Now, in case there's any question about who this guy is, who's marching from Basra, he responds by saying, "It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." Who is the only one who legitimately could say in the Word of God that he is mighty to save? The Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, that was his calling card when he came into this world. That of you, Mary, this child will be born who will save his people, Israel. So that was his calling card. It is I who am mighty to save. And look at verse 2. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads the winepress? Keep that in the back of your mind. We'll see it again this morning in Revelation 14. Why are you treading out the winepress? Why does it look like you've been squashing grapes? And the answer that comes back is, I've trodden the wine trough alone. And from the peoples, there was no man with me. Now, when it says there was no one with him, it doesn't literally mean there was nobody with him. It means there was nobody with him fighting. Because we know that the Lord is accompanied by at least two sets of armies when he comes back, angelic and the church, the human army, the church, who are now glorified. So we're with him. But we're not doing the fighting. He is fighting all by himself. He says, from the peoples there was no one with me, and I trod them in my anger, and I trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all of my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. That is the year when he finally redeems his people. Now, he paid for the price of our redemption on the cross. Redemption is a very beautiful word. It means to purchase. Redemption means to purchase, and almost like you would purchase a slave that was on the stage. What would they call it? The auction block? You know, you'd have a slave up there, and this slave was for sale, and that slave was you and I. We were slaves to the devil, and we were slaves to sin. We were on the auction block, and Jesus came along and he said, "You know what? I want to buy that one back." Well, what's it going to cost me to buy that one back? And the answer that comes back is your own blood. Because that one's a sinner. That one is doomed to hell because of his sinfulness. What's it going to cost you? Well, you can die in his place if you want. Jesus said, okay, I'll do that. So the Bible says we were not redeemed. Notice this. Purchased. We were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold. In other words, we weren't redeemed with corruptible things like coinage, silver and gold coins, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot. The price that was paid for the auction when you were on sale was Jesus' own blood. So redemption is a beautiful word. And here, what is he saying? He was saying that the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. This is the day when I take possession of that which I've purchased. Isn't it beautiful? And I looked, and there was no one to help me, and I was astonished. And why is there nobody to help him? Well, yes, he certainly didn't need any help, but you know what? Nobody is mighty to save but him. This is the Lord's work that is happening here. and it's his work alone. And there was no one to help me, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold me. So with my own arm brought deliverance or salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. And I trod down the peoples in my anger, and I made them drunk with my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood upon the earth. So we've got this picture now of the Lord. But notice in verse 1, where is he coming from? Edom. With garments of glowing colors from where? Basra, Petra. So he's down here. And he lands here, and now he's marching back, and that interview takes place somewhere between here and here. Everybody get it? Okay. So this battle is going to continue now from Basra all the way to the eastern walls of Jerusalem, which overlook the Kidron Valley, which is also known as the Valley of Jehoshaphat, or literally the valley where Yahweh judges. The Unger's Bible Dictionary has an entry on the Valley of Jehoshaphat. It says that the name given to the valley, this is the name that was given to the valley situated between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. So you've got this valley between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. This place is called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And in modern times, it's been used by the Jews as a burial ground. This is a typical use of the word in the sense of divine judgments upon the enemies of God and his people. And this Valley of Jehoshaphat, overthrew the united enemies of Israel in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 26. From about the 4th century A.D., the Valley of Jehoshaphat has been identified with the Kidron Valley. This identification is based on Joel chapter 3, verse 2 and 12, which we'll take a look at a little later, and particularly Zechariah chapter 14. But since no actual valley bore this name in pre-Christian antiquity, Joel's prophetic employment of it is figurative, according to this man, according to Unger, of the place where the judgment of the nations will take place prior to the second advent and the setting up of the millennial kingdom. Now, I personally believe that the Valley of Kidron is the Valley of Jehoshaphat. That's what it's been understood to be. And although it wasn't called that in ancient times, that is certainly what it's become. So what Unger is saying is that the fact that it's the place where Yahweh judges, he says that could be anywhere. But I believe that he's identifying a specific valley, which is called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, even in our own day. Just as Petra is Basra, you know, I believe that it's identifying a legitimate place. So here's what we're going to do. Let's take a look at a couple of verses. Joel chapter 3. Turn to Joel chapter 3 with me. And we're going to take a look at this final battle in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which ends here. Hold on. Joel chapter 3, right after Hosea is Joel. And we'll begin with verse 1. And we're in the last days now. We're in the last days in Joel's prophecy. We're in the last days talking about the restoration of Israel. Now, Israel has been restored. Amen? When was Israel restored in our timeline? They were restored just before the Lord returned at Basra, right? When they embraced the Lord. Now look at what it says in verse 1, Joel chapter 3 and verse 1. For behold, in those days, at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, this is the restoration of Israel. Verse 2, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. So we have a gathering of how many nations? All the nations. So we see that this is a worldwide thing, right? And it very clearly places it right at this time when all of the armies of the world have gathered together at Megiddo, have moved down to Jerusalem, have moved down to Basra. These are the Antichrist's armies and his allies. I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. The idea is this: God is coming back to redeem his people Israel. All of this is about Israel. You'll remember the insidious hatred that the Antichrist has for Israel, not even returning to Babylon when it's destroyed. He just wants to wipe out the Jews. We told you why already, because God has made promises to the Jews. We call these covenants. Some of those covenants are unconditional, and they must come to pass. No matter what Israel does, God has promised to do these things, okay? Now, they haven't been fulfilled yet, and because they haven't been fulfilled, they need to be fulfilled, and in order for them to be fulfilled, God needs a people to fulfill them too, and those people are the children of Abraham. So all of this now is about Israel, and you know what God is going to do? He is going to sit down in judgment against these nations, and the thing that he's going to be evaluating them on is, what did you do to my people? What did you do to my people, Israel? Why did you abuse them? Why did you mow them down at Jerusalem? Why have you scattered them throughout all the nations? Why are my people in hiding? In this day, the Bible says, the nations, those Gentile nations, are going to know that the Lord is Israel's God, the true and only God. So look at verse 2 again. I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there. Why? Look, on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and divided up my land. They have also cast lots for my people and traded a boy for a whore and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Moreover, what are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon? These are Gentile nations. And the regions of Philistia. Are you rendering me a recompense? But if you do recompense me swiftly and speedily, I will return your recompense on your head. Since you have taken my silver and gold and brought my precious treasures into your temples and sold the sons of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks, to the barbarians, in order to remove them far from their territory. Behold, I am going to arouse them from the place where you have sold them to return your recompense on your head. In other words, I am going to rally my people, and you're going to be paid back double for what you have done to them. Now, you can't walk away from that passage without seeing the focus is the children of Israel, right? We can't miss that. Because do you know that there are people preaching today who actually believe that Israel has no more promises in God's economy? All the promises of Israel, because of disobedience, have been transferred to the church. Now, that's a lie from the pit of hell. That is a lie. God is not done with Israel. He still has an amazing plan for her. So, do you see how beautiful this passage is? Now, watch this. This is fitting, right? God goes, hey, listen, what are you to me, Tyre? What are you to me, Sidon? What are you to me, Philistia? You're not my chosen people. You're not my inheritance. You're not my beloved one. And I said recently that I believe the reason that the United States is blessed today is because we have not had an anti-Semitic public policy. We have embraced the Jew. We've blessed them. And Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3 there's a clause on the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12 that says, those who bless you will I bless, and those who curse you will I curse. And nations that have cursed the Jews historically have been decimated. Don't believe me? Ask the Germans. They'll tell you. Ask the Germans. When they developed their anti-Semitic policy, you know, the thousand-year Reich ended up lasting 12 years. Spain, same thing. Right around the time that Christopher Columbus was sailing, when they pushed the last Moors out of Granada and finally liberated all Spain together. And Ferdinand and Isabella were on the throne, and Spain was now united, and the kingdoms of Aragon, and, you know, it was one kingdom now. And they came up with this crazy idea that while they're sending Christopher Columbus to seek this new land as a gift to God for all that God has done for them, they come up with this crazy idea that they're going to begin persecuting the Jews. And they entered into an anti-Semitic policy that brought that nation, the greatest nation in the world at the time, with the only possible a country that could contest their power would be England. The Spanish Armada was amazing. I mean, say a forest of sailing trees. They were unbelievable. And yet, Columbus comes to America, lands here, thinks it's India, but he's in America. And with all of the boatloads of wealth, gold, silver up in Peru when the conquistadors begin heading over there, the boatloads of wealth that they took from this country, from discovering this country, by the time it got back to Spain, they had so completely destroyed their infrastructure by persecuting the Jews that they had no capacity to handle the wealth. You never heard from Spain again. You know what it is now? A nice place to retire. That's what it is. It's a nice place to retire. It's a great place to enjoy a bullfight on a Sunday. You have a beautiful Sunday morning service and a beautiful a bullfight on a Sunday afternoon. It's a great place to retire. But they've never been a great world power ever since. And it's completely linked to their anti-Semitic policy. Same thing happened to France. I'm not going to go through this whole thing. I have a message on the history of anti-Semitism in America, in world history. But look at what happened with France and the Dreyfus Affair and the anti-Semitism that was so rampant in their policy. How about the policy that the Assyrians had against the Jews? Do you realize that Assyria was one of the most powerful empires that have ever existed in the world, and there's not even a stone that marks that they've existed? I mean, they found ruins here and there, but no lasting heritage, no lasting legacy at all. The whole book of Nahum in the Bible is written just against the prophecy of God. I am against you, O king of Assyria. How do you like that? How'd you like God to say that about you? I am against you, O king of Assyria, in Nahum. Their swords are slashing, you know, and they're, you've got to read it. Those are three of the most amazing chapters in the Bible. And God says, you know what? You're in big trouble because you've made an enemy of God. So, what's happening? Jesus is returning for a specific purpose. What is that specific purpose? He's delivering his people, Israel. Now, look at what it says. Let's skip down to verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare a war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Beat your swords into plowshares? No. Beat your plowshares, your agricultural instruments, into weapons. You're going to need them. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. And let the weak say, I'm a mighty man. Hasten and come, all of you surrounding nations, and gather yourself there. Bring down, O Lord, thy mighty ones. And let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For I will sit there to judge all the surrounding nations. Now watch this carefully, because we'll see this again in Revelation. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow. Their wickedness is great. What are the vats overflowing with? Blood. Multitudes, verse 14. Multitudes. In the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Now, you want to throw something in that page because we're going to be back to it a little bit later, but I don't want to continue just yet with it. Okay? So, we see without any doubt that the battle is going to go forth from Bozrah. We see in Isaiah 63 that interview that takes place with the Lord coming from Bozrah, and we see that God says he is ultimately going to gather those armies of the world together in a place called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which we know as the Kidron Valley, between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. Okay? Everybody with me? Okay. Now, if we, from here, let's take a look at something else. It is probably at this time that the Antichrist himself is going to be slain. Go to, in the New Testament, go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It seems most likely that this is the time. I'm not so sure that we can identify the exact time. I mean, it could have been at Bozrah. Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum has a an argument about this, claiming that it takes place in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. I don't think it's very compelling, and I don't think it really matters all that much, to be honest with you. I think what matters is the fact that he will most definitely be slain and destroyed. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and this is a passage where Paul deals with this, and Paul is dealing with the fact that people have come to Thessalonica in his absence, and they have told the Thessalonians all kinds of crazy things that have really disturbed them. And Paul's got to kind of straighten them out. And in verse 1, he says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come." He goes, listen, if they're telling you that the day of the Lord's already come, they're lying to you. The rapture hasn't happened and the second coming hasn't taken place. Don't believe what these people are telling you. Verse 3. "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come," that is the day of the Lord, "until the apostasy," or the falling away, "comes first. And the man of lawlessness," who's that? The Antichrist, "is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." We've already studied these things. He's already done this. This is after his resurrection at the midpoint of the tribulation period, or the beginning of the great tribulation. "Do you remember when I was with you, I was telling you these things?" Paul is reminding them that, you know, they're being lied to here. But look at verse 6. "And you know what restrains him now, so that in this time, in his time, he may be revealed." Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this verse. The classic view has been that the thing that is restraining evil from being full-blown right now is the Holy Spirit. And when he is taken out of the way, meaning when his ministry of restraining ceases, all hell will literally break loose on the earth. I have dealt with this in detail and dealt with all of the different theories involved. You can get the tape, go back to that teaching if you want to revisit the different views there. I'm not going to revisit it today. But anyway, but it's not going to happen until the restrainer is taken out of the way, okay? Verse 7, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." Notice this. There's already a mystery of lawlessness working. A lawlessness is unrighteousness, unlawfulness, the breaking of those things that are important to God, things that God has established as, don't do this. Thou shalt not murder. You can't do that, God says. When you transgress that boundary, that's why, by the way, I believe we're going to be sorry for starving that woman to death in Florida. I mean, as a nation, through our court system, through our leaders, we said it's okay to take a woman who cannot feed herself but is not on life support, in every way she's alive, and literally starve her to death. Do you know what happens if you do that to a dog? You go to jail. Starve a dog to death in your house and let them find out about it. You know what they do? They put you in jail. Well, of course, it's a dog. It's not a human being. And we can do that to a human being in this country. We've entered a whole new level of depravity. And we're seeing wickedness picking up momentum, because even today, even in Paul's day when he wrote this, the mystery of lawlessness was already working. Evil was progressing. Look at what it says. "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then, when he is taken out of the way, then that lawless one will be revealed." Now watch this, because this is what's important to our study here. "Whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." So we know that the Antichrist is finally done in when the Lord returns. It says that the Lord is going to slay him with the breath of his mouth and bring him to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, the Antichrist, and with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not believe, they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe, literally in the Greek, the lie. In order that they all may be judged who did not believe in the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Now is not the place to develop this in detail. We've already done it. We've already taught this passage in detail. But the point that we're trying to make here is it is at the time of the second coming that the Antichrist is destroyed. Okay? So this takes place at the Lord's coming. Whether it happens in at the Battle of Bozrah, or whether it happens later at the Battle of Jehoshaphat, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, is clear in the scriptures. Although I will say that Arnold Fruchtenbaum does prefer the latter view, that he is killed at the Battle of the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Okay, there's an amazing passage in Isaiah. Turn there, Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14 is a place where we normally find the I wills. This whole chapter deals with the devil, Satan, and his number one guy, the Antichrist. And we see his ruin in Isaiah chapter 14 after he has been empowered by the devil. We see his ruin. Now, first, there's two amazing parts of this, and in the middle of prime motivation of the devil himself, where the devil had these the five I wills, and he is the one who is sponsoring and empowering the Antichrist in every way. So we go from the Antichrist being received into hell, if you will, into Hades. And then you have this whole idea of why he got there, because of the sin that was in Satan's heart, the five I wills. And then finally, what happens to his body on the earth. So it's an amazing passage indeed, beginning with verse 3, Isaiah 14 and verse 3. It will be on that day, and this is the idea of the grave literally opening up and receiving the Antichrist, and it's just a phenomenal thing. Remember now, the Antichrist is the king of the world, but where was his headquarters? In Babylon, okay? So in all truth, he is the king of Babylon, okay? Verse 3. And it will be in the day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil from the harsh service where you have been enslaved, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. In other words, he's telling us right off the bat, in the day when God finally gives Israel their rest and they've been delivered. Well, when does this come? This comes when the Lord returns and answers their cry of salvation at Bozrah, right? So in that day, when they finally have their rest from their pain and their turmoil and their harsh service, which they've been enslaved, Israel is going to take up a taunt against the king of Babylon. God is going to give them the ability to taunt their enemy. And you will say how the oppressor has ceased and how the fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the people in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdued nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. The whole earth is rest and is quiet. Break forth in shouts of joy. Even the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us. In other words, what it's saying is all of nature is rejoicing that you're dead. Even the trees are happy that you're dead. The cedars of Lebanon are clapping their palms. Are there palms on cedar trees? No, okay. All right. There's that arbor in me talking again. But bless you. But you see this taunt that Israel is that is coming up against him, even the nature itself is rejoicing at his downfall. Now watch this, verse 9. Sheol. Often translated hell. Does anybody have anything except Sheol at the first word in verse 9? You both, okay. Sheol. Sheol is a word that can mean the grave. It's kind of the same as Hades. It can also mean hell. It all depends on the context, but it means the underworld, if you will, okay? The grave. But look at this. Sheol from beneath you is excited over you to meet you when you come. Isn't that something? The people in hell can't wait for you to get there. It arouses for you the spirit of the dead and all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. And they will all respond and say to you, even you have been made as weak as we? Oh, yeah. We're all equal in death. All equal in death. We all have to stand before the one who made us. Amen. And give an account. I don't care what, I don't care how rich you were, I don't care how poor you were, I don't care how smart you were, I don't care how uneducated you were, I don't care. It doesn't matter. We are all going to stand and give an account before the Lord who will judge us perfectly. Now, when I say give an account, for the believer, understand, that's not whether or not we're going to get to heaven or not. We're already going to heaven. But it's the rewards that we'll receive. Having glorified God on earth, God now gives us a real glory, a tangible glory, which is consistent with the way we've glorified him in the angelic conflict. It's amazing. But nonetheless, we will be evaluated. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 and following. Now watch this. But the dead are like pictured in this verse saying, I don't believe it. It's the Antichrist. Wah, hey, look at this guy. You've been made as weak as we are. They got you too. Unbelievable. Look at it. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth, and it raises the kings of the nations from their thrones, and they will all respond and say to you, even you have been made as weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to the grave. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. So that's the way that the grave welcomes the beast. And that's just his body, because we know that he's tossed alive into hell. But this is a picture of the underworld, you know, the realm of hell, if you will. Not so much just like the literal grave, but the underworld. Try to think about it that way. All right. And then there was also an initial reaction in verse 16. In verse 16, after we have the five I wills that talk about the, remember now, Lucifer has been the one empowering this guy. So as soon as you get done with verse 11, Isaiah skips over to his boss and says, how have you fallen like this, Lucifer? How have you? Now, it's not Lucifer that is being thrown into Hades here. That doesn't even happen here. The devil doesn't get thrown into the lake of fire until after the millennial kingdom. But notice God shifts to him now and says, look at what you've done. Because you said in your heart in verse 13, I will ascend to heaven, and you have the five I wills there. Then if you want to take a look at verse 16, it says, those who see you will gaze at you, and they will ponder over you, saying, this is the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew cities and did not allow its prisoners to go home. And it goes on to say, and all the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb, but you have been cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch, clothed with the slain who are pierced with the sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a trampled corpse. So, humiliation. By the way, the greatest desecration that could possibly take, the worst thing that they could do to you in the ancient world, in the nation of Israel as well, was not only to kill you. You did something really bad. Not only did they kill you, but you know what they're going to do? They're going to take your body and hang it on a tree. Cursed, the Old Testament says, is anyone that hangs on a tree. And they're commanded never to leave it overnight. Because you know what? Even God says enough is enough. Post-mortem desecration of a human body is only reserved for the most heinous of criminals. And what they would do is they would take the body and they would put that body up. But you know what? God says you can't leave it up there because that person is still created in my image. And so that's why it was so difficult, you know, and when we start looking at this series that I'm going to be probably starting in September, we're going to see some amazing things. And one of the things is this tremendous understanding of what it means to be hung on a tree from the Old Testament, from especially from Deuteronomy, the understanding of what an amazing disgrace this is, and to think that the 11 who followed their Lord not only watched him die for the sins of the world, but they also watched him suffer the most humiliating post-mortem desecration that anybody could ever, because it was like a symbol. When you hung somebody up on a tree, it was like the idea that we've killed you, you're not worthy to live, but your body is not even worthy to be given a decent burial. Your body should be bird food. So in other words, it's like you're not fit to live in this land or the land of heaven. You're not even fit for a burial. It was symbolic of the most detestable kind of crime. And so that's why in the context of Christ, you know, the apostle writes that it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. It was the most amazing humiliation for the Lord to go through. He truly paid. And you know what also is beautiful about that? It means that he even paid the price for the most heinous of criminals. No matter what, even if their body was worthy of being hung on a tree. You know that pedophile rapist that we might read about in the paper? Yeah, unbelievable though it might be. If anybody deserves to be hung on a tree, it's those guys. Unbelievable as it may be, Jesus hung on the tree even for him. That is the amazing love and sacrifice and vicarious atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, okay, so after the demise of the Antichrist, anyway, we've kind of taken a look at a couple of these things. After his demise, we know he dies, and you can pick and choose where he dies. It doesn't matter all that much to me. I don't think the Bible is clear on it. But we know that the armies are going to continue fighting, and there is going to be an amazing bloodbath. Turn with me now to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah is near the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 14 deals with this. We've dealt with Zechariah a little bit in our study of the Armageddon campaign. But let's just take a look at a couple of verses here. At the beginning of Revelation chapter 14, it says, verse 1, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil will be taken when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. And I will gather the nations against Jerusalem to do battle, and the city will be captured, and the houses plundered, and the women ravished, and half the city." And we've already dealt with this. This is when Israel was destroyed earlier, okay? That actually was point 3 in the Armageddon campaign. But I'm just kind of giving you a little running start here, okay? And verse 3 says, now watch this carefully. It says in verse 3, "Then," meaning this is going to happen sometime after the destruction of Jerusalem, okay? "Then the Lord will go forth." And by the way, this Hebrew phrase, "go forth," is a phrase which is a technical phrase used for a king going forth into battle, okay? So it says, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations when he fights on a day of battle." Verse 4. "And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in the front of Jerusalem on the east." Okay? Let's stop right there at the A part of verse 4. So, the idea is, it tells us that there will be a destruction in Jerusalem. We saw that up here. But it says that sometime after that destruction, the Lord will go forth as a king going to battle to defend Israel. And it says ultimately that his feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives in verse 4 in the B part. Okay? But it doesn't say that he's going to land at the Mount of Olives. And unfortunately, that's the way it's usually been portrayed. The fighting is going to continue in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, where it finally ends. And we saw that in Joel chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. There is great, 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 and terrible decisions being made there in that valley. Multitudes in the Valley of Decision. The Lord is sitting and rendering judgment against the nation. Okay? This is where the fighting finally ends. Now, Revelation chapter 14 pictures this battle at Jehoshaphat. And it's in 14 because it's pictured as a parenthetic view of Jesus and those who are with him on Mount Zion, and it's going back a little bit. So that's why it's in this place, because the book of Revelation is basically chronological. But we're going to begin with verse 12. Take a look at verse 12. I'm sorry, do I have this right? Verse, 19, I'm sorry. Beginning with verse 19. And take a look at this. And you've got this idea where... Yeah, why don't we start with verse 17, all right? We'll get from the beginning of the paragraph. You see the paragraph sign there after verse 17. Another angel came out of the temple, which is, by the way, this is a tremendous judgment now, okay? And God is going to use the same language that he uses in Joel. And that's why we know that it's dealing with this battle of Jehoshaphat. Another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Notice the sickle, right? Yeah, a sickle is like a scythe. You know what a scythe is? It's like that thing that the Grim Reaper carries around, and that's where that image comes from, right from here. The idea is a scythe, and you clear the growth with this thing like this. If you ever want to read a story that will blow your mind, short story by Ray Bradbury called The Scythe. I won't give it away for you. It's not very long, but it is truly an amazing story. And if you don't have it, talk to me later. I'll let you borrow it if you really want to read it. It's a short story. I mean, I don't think it's more than 20 pages long. Anyway, it says, where am I? Yeah, verse 18. Another angel, one who had the power over fire, came forth from the altar, and he called with a loud voice, saying to him who had the sharp sickle, put in your sharp sickle and gather clusters from the vine of the earth, because the grapes are ripe. In other words, it is time for the harvest, but this isn't a harvest of grapes. This is a harvest of people. Verse 19, and the angel swung his sickle to the earth, and he gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth, and he threw them to the great winepress of the wrath of all of God. And the winepress was trodden outside of the city. Where? Outside of the city. Where is the battle, the Valley of Jehoshaphat? Between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. Right? So it's outside the city. You know it's outside the city if they're using it for a burial ground. Okay? When I was in Poland, it was amazing to see the way, I mean, because when I was in Krakow in the south, and there's this area where there's a wall around a cemetery, Jewish cemetery, and like there's all this debate about where the wall actually was before it was destroyed in World War II, because of the idea that if there, you know, a rabbi won't even walk near that wall because he doesn't want to be contaminated with the dead bodies. You know, this is very important to Jews who are conservative, that they have no contact with dead bodies, you know. So, but anyway, it says, you know, so the dead are always buried, obviously, outside of the city. And notice what it says here, verse 20, the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Now, you want to argue for a couple of hundred years? Talk to theologians about this 200-mile business. I'm going to give you the short answer, okay, of what I believe is going on here. There are two ways to look at it. You can look at it literally, which truly is an amazing, amazing, just an astronomical amount of blood. It's beyond imagination to imagine a 200-mile river of blood that goes up to the horse's bridle, which is about 5 or 6 feet. You can take it literally if you want. That's okay. I personally think that the best, I think that it's figurative. I think that the number 200 is literal. But I think that the fact that it's actually this 200-mile river of blood, I think there's a very good chance it's figurative. And I say that with great trepidation. It could be literal. I'm just going to tell you the view that makes the most sense to me. The distance between Jerusalem and Basra just happens to be 100 miles. So the round trip from this amazing death march where the Jews, I mean, where the Antichrist and his armies have marched down from Jerusalem, Jerusalem to Basra. Remember, they slaughtered here and down here, and then the Lord returns and there's slaughter all the way back. And the distance between Basra and the Valley of Jehoshaphat is also 100 miles. So there's a 200-mile round trip, trail of blood, if you will. Now, that may be sufficient for you. It may not be. It's the one that makes the most sense to me. I think that it's talking about the fact that there will be bloodshed all the way there and all the way back. And I don't know, you know, if, like I said, there are some people who say, no, it's going to be a literal. The gallons and gallons and gallons and gallons and hundreds of millions of gallons of blood that would be necessary for this to be true are just unbelievable. You know, it doesn't mean that God can't do it. He certainly can. There will be an amazing carnage. And it doesn't mean that it has to be all human blood. Obviously not. It could be animal blood as well. It says blood. But you can take whatever view you want. To me, I'm not sure where that 200-mile river is going to. You know, it could go from here, you know, all the way down to the Red Sea. That's one of the views. You know, I don't know. And I don't think there's enough information to really be dogmatic about it. But what makes the best sense to me in actually examining the scheme of prophetic events that take place during the Armageddon campaign is this, you know, I think it's quite a coincidence that it's 100 miles each way from Basra to Jerusalem. I mean, from Jerusalem to Basra and then Basra to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Okay, so that might be something that you can chew on yourself, come up with your own theory, write your own book. Sounds like a great doctoral thesis to me. What is the 200 miles of blood that are spoken about in Revelation chapter 14, verse 20? Well, I'll leave that for you great theologians to fight about. But I think that that's probably the answer that to me is the most satisfying anyway. Now, so we said that the Antichrist armies will continue fighting after his demise. We also saw that the Valley of Jehoshaphat is the place where the fighting actually ends. It actually says it is finished in Joel chapter 3 in that passage. It says it has ended. And the whole reason for this is, wait a minute, I'm sorry. No. No, it has ended. We haven't got there yet. I'm sorry. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 16. You know what? Let's not go there yet. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's not go there yet. But in we're going to see that in one place, in Revelation 16, the seventh bowl judgment, it literally says, it has ended. And what has ended? The whole tribulation period, the great tribulation is over after this battle. How much time do we have? Okay. All right, good. Let's plow forth. I think we can finish this today. Okay. So the final annihilation takes place in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. We saw it in Revelation 14, especially verses 19 and 20, outside of the city. Now, the eighth stage, after this is done, after this battle at the Valley of Jehoshaphat is done, the eighth stage is the victory ascent up the Mount of Olives. Okay? So let's take a look at it. I told you to keep your place in Zechariah chapter 14. Turn back there with me for a moment, and we'll see this this passage, Zechariah chapter 14. And we left off in verse 3, and that's where we're going to pick up, just a couple of verses here. It says, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west in a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and half will move toward the south. And you will flee by the valley of my mountain. So there is terrific, terrific natural cataclysm that accompanies the Lord's war at the Valley of Jehoshaphat. What is happening? Well, a couple of things happen. And we know this very clearly from the scripture. But from this point, I want you to see something. The scripture clearly tells us here that at this time, the Mount of Olives is going to be split. The part in the north will be pushed further north, and the part in the south will be pushed further south, and there will be a gap that will open up east to west right through the middle of the mountain. Through that mountain, something is going to happen. It says, you will flee. Let's see if we can figure out what it is. Well, what is happening is in Revelation chapter 16. Let's turn there. Remember now, if you go back to our the chronology of our study, Revelation 16, we've seen that there were seven seal judgments. And when the seventh seal was opened, what happened? Seven angels came forth with seven trumpets. And when the seventh trumpet was blown, what happened? Seven angels came forth with seven bowls. Now we're going to look at the seventh bowl. It's all finished at this point. We're going to look at the seventh bowl and look at what happens. And this is why the mountain is being torn in half during this battle. Revelation 16 and verse 17. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air. And a loud voice came from the temple, came out of the temple from the throne saying what? It is done. This is it. This is it. It's finished, right? Verse 18, and there were flashes of lightning. Imagine this time. There were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there was what? A great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. And the great city, this is Jerusalem, was split into three parts. And the cities of the nations fell. And Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of his fierce wrath, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because the plague was extremely severe. Now, you've got a picture here of an amazing earthquake that literally splits the city of Jerusalem into three parts. Also, because of this earthquake, the Mount of Olives is split in two, we learn from Zechariah chapter 14. And we know that the valley that's created by the northern part moving north and the southern part moving south, the valley that's created is almost like the opening of the Red Sea, so God's people, Israel, can escape from Jerusalem. Those that are left in Jerusalem will escape through that valley from the earthquake. Okay? Everybody with me? Let's see some other places that talk about this. What else will be happening during this time? Besides this amazing earthquake that we see in Zechariah 14 and Revelation 16, 17 to 21, there's something else as well, something very supernatural. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus spoke about this. We need to move quickly now. How many more minutes do we have, Gina? 5 minutes. Okay, let's move quickly so that we can finish this up. Matthew 24. Besides this amazing earthquake, this time, the Lord coming back into Jerusalem, fighting outside in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, is going to be accompanied by a great blackout. Verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. Do you see it? After the tribulation of those days. It is done, right? After the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky and all of the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory and in great power and great. The idea here is the Lord is now ascending atop Mount, the Mount of Olives, and the entire world is now cognizant of the fact that he has returned in the clouds. Okay? The whole world is now cognizant of the fact that God has returned to the earth. Turn back to Joel for our last passage of the morning, and we're going to show how this coordinates together. Joel chapter 3. This is a passage we've already seen. This is the Valley of Decision passage, right? Joel chapter 3, and we'll close up for the morning. Okay, let me get to Joel here. All right, chapter 3, and let's take a look at, let me see, where do I want to start? How about, let me see, I think I'm going to get a running start here. Let's start with 14, okay? Multitudes, multitudes in the Valley of Decision. Now, we already know this passage well. We've talked about it a lot, right? This is where the Lord Yahweh is judging Jehoshaphat. And he's rendering judgment in the Valley of Decision. Well, look, in concert with this verse, look at what is also happening. The next verse. While this judgment is going on in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness, and the Lord roars from Zion. He utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble, for the Lord is a refuge to his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain, so Jerusalem will be holy and the strangers will pass through it no more. Now, from here he begins talking about the new kingdom. So you see that in at the same time of the judgment of the Valley of Jehoshaphat, you have these extraordinary things happening in the earth, two particularly. One is the earthquake. Secondly are the signs in the heavens, the sky growing dark, the moon not giving its light, stars falling, whether they be meteors or whatever, falling. And hailstones we saw in Revelation 16. So you see these kinds of things happening. But what is happening? This is really the end. The end of the tribulation. And as the earth is going through all of this topographical turmoil, you know, mountains being laid, every island is moved. You heard it all, right? What is God doing? He is beginning the reconstruction of the earth for the millennial kingdom, where the Bible says every valley will be exalted and every mountain and hill made low. The crooked ways will be made straight, the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. This is when these things will be fulfilled. Zion will be the highest mountain in the world, not Everest. It'll be prominent among the mountains. There's some discussion about that. Some say, well, in the region, it'll be the highest in the region, whatever. But beautiful in its elevation is Mount Zion, the city of our God, David wrote. So this will be a time when Zion will be the chiefest of all the mountains. The topographical changes that have to take place to accommodate the millennial kingdom are happening right here. Okay? We will continue with this, and you're going to see from this point on, we are going to be plowing through some scripture in Revelation, and guess what? We don't have that much of it left. We've only got three chapters left of the book, okay? And we're going to be moving very quickly from this point on. Lord, thank you for our time together. We pray that you would bless the things that we've studied to our hearts. Let them be a source of encouragement to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.